Trinity Baptist Church.
Once I was determined to live a life apart from God. I had come to believe that the teachings of the Bible were nothing more than ancient texts written for another time and place, for another people who were long since dead, and the Bible certainly wasn't relevant for today's world, my world. I gladly searched for success, money, power, fame, and all the pleasures that went along with them. Oh, the pleasures. All to feel free, to feel relevant, to feel loved. 6 years of wandering. How silly of me. Then Jesus found me, or should I say, I finally realized he never left me. I was angry at this revelation because I couldn't wrap my mind around the fact that he would choose to love me still after all I had done. All the people I'd hurt, all the pleasures I had indulged in, all my sin that continued to stain. Today, the anger has been replaced with gratitude that Jesus pursued me like a blazing fire, like a tidal wave, like a herd of wild horses running across the plains. He never gave up on me. Me. He chose me. He has given me a beautiful wife. Oh, the pleasures. And two beautiful, wonderful, astounding children. And a community of friends that is awesome. I still struggle every day to get it right. But I am reminded that Jesus' death for my sin and resurrection from the grave has given me more relevance than this world could ever offer. Even though Jesus is my king and I strive to treat him with the respect and love that title merits, he in turn calls me brother and friend and has given me a title of co-heir and prince within his kingdom. My name is Prince Eric, and I am new. Let's hear from God's word. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, strike them on the other, just a little bit so that it stings, so they realize that what they did was stupid. That is not what it says. What it says is, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And even if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to other sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord with a little Eric thrown in. This is the third Sunday of Lent, and we are looking at some of the great themes of this season. We started a couple of weeks ago looking at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and the fact that we give things up for Lent in order to exercise restraint so that we understand that God is our ultimate provider, that nothing in this world, even if it's not a bad thing, ultimately can provide what we're longing for. Only God can provide. And then last week, James talked about who Jesus is and the theme of repentance. And when we recognize Jesus for who he is and what he's done, then we see ourselves for who we are and we come to him repentant. Following on the theme of repentance, this morning we're going to look at the theme of forgiveness. And forgiveness is one of those love-hate things, right? I mean, we love it when we receive it. We love when we've sinned or we've done something wrong and we're able to receive the forgiveness of someone else or of God. That's when we love forgiveness. When we hate forgiveness is when we have to give it. Hate may be a strong word, but we don't like it very much. Because forgiveness is not something that we are naturally inclined toward. It's not part of our, forgiveness is not part of our DNA. Archaeologists have found in Roman ruins these tablets on which are written prayers to the gods concerning certain people. And what they found is almost across the board, these prayers are praying curses down on people. And so they've become known as the curse tablets. And you can Google this. It's online. I'm not making this up. You can Google curse tablets, and you'll get a whole list of these things. But essentially what they are is somebody's praying to the gods, and they say, you know, this person hurt me in this way, and so I want you to hurt them back. I want payback. I want vengeance. I want you to inflict pain on them in this various way. I want to read a part of one that was found in Rome. Again, I'm not making this up. Here's somebody's prayer to one of the gods. I invoke you, holy angels and holy names. Tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eucharius the charioteer and all his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound, let him be broken up, and let him drag behind, both in the early races and in the later ones. I love that. Just so the gods are clear. Now, quickly, let his breath be bad and his teeth be yellow. Actually, I just made up that last part. That's the gist of the curse tablets. This guy hurt me, and I want you to hurt him back. I hate him. These are the most common prayers of the ancient world. You know what kind of tablets they have not found in the ancient world? They have not found a bless my enemy tablet. They have not found a tablet that has a prayer that says, Eucharios hurt me badly. Would you deliver me from my resentment and help him to find genuine repentance? Would you forgive my sin and his? Would you enable us to restore our relationship? They haven't found those kind of tablets. They've never found a bless my enemy tablets. People didn't pray prayers like that to Zeus because the gods were there to help you get what you wanted. And when you get hurt, what you want is for somebody to get hurt back. Right? It was into this world, this curse tablet world, that a Jewish carpenter from a little town called Nazareth came and began to teach and live a way that would change the world. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6 about how to love our enemies. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 6 that Eric read to us a moment ago. Luke is the third book of the New Testament, if you're wondering. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're going to start in verse 27. Here's the command. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And you say, oh, but Keith, I do pray for those who mistreat me. I pray that they would die slowly. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. There's a parallel text in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. You see, that was the norm of the day. That was the ethos of the day. You keep your friends close, you love your friends, you're loyal to your friends, but you hate your enemy. Jesus said, no. That's not how it's supposed to work. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. You see, anger and hurt and resentment and bitterness are powerful forces that are alive and well in our culture. Yes? All of us have had to deal with those emotions at some point in time. Some of us are wrestling with them right now towards someone else. But Jesus says the way to deal with it is not to write a curse tablet. The way to deal with it is to create a bless my enemy tablet. The Apostle Paul took Jesus' words and he would later write to the Romans. In Romans chapter 12, he would say, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Do not repay evil for evil. Peter would take Jesus' words, and later he would write in 1 Peter chapter 3. He would say, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, and you will inherit a blessing. You see, what Jesus taught and lived, and then Paul and then Peter would write to the people that they had influence on, was that we're to be a people not of retaliation, not of vengeance, but of love, of forgiveness, of blessing. Question. How does that sit with your natural instincts? Yeah, not so good, right? I mean, if it doesn't sit very well with mine. When somebody hurts me, when somebody offends me, when somebody, you know, my philosophy is I don't get mad, I get even, right? That's kind of how we live. We are not wired for forgiveness. We're like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. We pick up our sword and we go for somebody's head. Now, Peter missed and just got the ear, but he was going for the guy's head. And that's kind of how we are. We want to get even. But see, getting even should not even be part of a Christian's vocabulary. If the Bible didn't have to say all that it does about love for enemies and blessing those who hate you, if there was no word from God about this, then our small groups in our church and our Christian education courses would teach things like Taekwondo and how to use nunchucks or verbal sparring techniques. But we do have a word from the Lord, and it says, you love those who persecute you. You do good to those who hate you. You pray for those who mistreat you. That's what we're called to. But practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we practically put this into action? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 29 to 31. He says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I appreciated your spin on that, Eric. This is what you would call in grammar hyperbole. If you're really hungry, sometimes you say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You're not really going to eat a horse, right? What you're saying is, I'm really hungry. And so you use hyperbole to get that point across. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus isn't saying if somebody hits you on your cheek, you actually, you know, hold the other cheek out and come on, give me another one. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you're going to go to the extreme of non-retaliation. Even if somebody smacks me upside my head, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to present myself. I'm going to be vulnerable, is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to take a position of vulnerability. Jesus continues. He says, if someone takes your cloak, your coat, do not stop him from taking your tunic. In other words, if somebody takes your coat, you give them the shirt off your back too. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Friends, the issue here that Jesus is talking about is pride versus humility. It's assuming the position of judge versus that of forgiven sinner. If I recognize that I am forgiven and that everything that I have and everything that I am comes from God, it's going to change. It's going to affect how I respond to people, isn't it? I'm not going to be a reactionary. I'm going to be a responder. But if I'm proud and if I view myself as judge, then I'm going to be inclined toward vengeance. Think about this for a minute. If someone slanders you or if someone hurts you, You don't feel like you are in the wrong if you slander them, do you? If someone has hurt you or slandered you or done something bad to you, when that person's name comes up in conversation, you feel a moral obligation to make sure that everyone else knows what kind of person this guy or gal really is. And that doesn't feel wrong to you. But what Jesus is saying is that the way of the kingdom is the other way. That God is the one who judges, not you. And that you're to bless those people. You're to give to those people. You're to be humble and vulnerable toward those people. And that was Jesus' model. 1 Peter 2 says of Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus lived what he commands. Don't retaliate. Be humble. Love. Trust the outcome to the sovereign judge. You see, we're called to respond in love, not react in evil. At the top of the service, I mentioned that yesterday was was the 50th anniversary of Bloody Sunday in Selma, Alabama. And I don't think I need to tell us what happened, but I will. That was when the civil rights movement kind of marked the beginning of the civil rights movement, where people were going to march from Selma to Montgomery, and they were going to cross the Edmund Pulis Bridge, and police barricaded and violence broke out and several people were killed. As I was watching CNN yesterday, it struck me that Dr. King lived what Jesus is teaching. That Dr. King instituted this idea of nonviolent demonstration. And I don't know about you, but after getting hit on the head with a policeman's, you know, billy club for the 12th time, or getting, you know, shocked with a cattle prod, or getting blasted with a high-pressure water hose for the umpteenth time, I think my nonviolence, you know, would disintegrate. And for many in King's movement, it did. And they moved to the, you know, black power side of things. But Dr. King stayed committed. Dr. King followed the way of Jesus. And if you listen to his speech on the steps of the Capitol in Montgomery, he says that this idea of Jesus, this idea of nonviolence, is more powerful than guns or clubs. He says, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up his cross with all its difficulties and agonizing and tension-packed content, and carry it until that very cross leaves its mark upon us and redeems us to that more excellent way which comes only through suffering. You see, under more extreme circumstances, I dare say, than any of us have ever had to endure, King lived what Jesus commands in this text, that we are to love and not retaliate, that we are to bless and not curse. You see, Jesus knew, and Dr. King knew, that moral change is not accomplished through immoral means. That when we set ourselves up as judge, we lower ourselves to the very thing that we hate. And if we do, we solve nothing. Oh, it may feel good in the moment, but in the end, nothing changes. Jesus taught that reconciliation and redemption and unity can only come through the open hands of love, not through the clenched fists of hate. And what we know is that what happened in Selma changed America. Maybe we're not all the way there, but we've come a long way because King lived out what Jesus teaches. Now, Jesus doesn't give us the command, doesn't just give us the command, but he gives reasons that we're to live it. And the first reason is we love because God loves. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Isn't that true? Isn't it easy to love those who love us? It's easy to do good to fellow do-gooders. It's easy to lend when there's no risk involved. And that's what we sinners do. We love contractually and conditionally. But God loves covenantally and unconditionally. And that's what he calls us to. Why? Because we happen to call ourselves children of God, and that's what our Father does. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You say, Keith, it sounds like Jesus is saying to me that I'm supposed to love people I don't even like. Yes, he is. And you can kind of get a sense of how God feels. Because whom else does God have to love except sinners? That's the only list he has to work with. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't really like this whole nonviolent, non-retaliation kind of stuff, especially men, because it goes against what's ingrained in us. I mean, Clint Eastwood didn't do it that way, right? Make my day, punk. Liam Neeson doesn't do it that way. Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, you cross Arnold, it's hasta la vista, baby. Now, everything in our culture says, fight back. I'll be back. That's what we see as strong. We don't see nonviolence as strong. We see it as weak. Question, do you see Jesus as weak? Close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to just get a mental image. Visualize this. Visualize Jesus, hands bound, blindfolded, being whipped and spat upon, beaten, and yet he doesn't respond verbally or physically. He doesn't react. Can you see that? Now I want you to visualize another picture. Jesus, hands bound, blindfolded, being beaten and whipped and spat upon. And all the while, he is kicking and screaming and trying to lash back. Which one of those pictures is strong to you? It's the first one, right? You can open your eyes now. Can you imagine Jesus kicking and screaming, trying to retaliate in that instant? Of course not. You know why? Because he's God. Because he is the epitome of strength. And that's the picture that we need to have, because that's what he's called us to. Jesus' message is we are to love and forgive, not retaliate, because our criterion of conduct is not our emotions, but it is God. And he is our Father, and we are his children. And the next point follows in verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Why is that true? Well, context. In 32 to 36, he has just finished saying that the true sons of the Most High are forgiving. Therefore, in verse 37, when you see this person, this non-retaliatory person who does not set themselves up as judge, meeting out vengeance, who does not condemn but does good, who is forgiving, you have to conclude that that person is a child of God. You see, the hallmark of a Christian's life must be love. And when you see somebody who lives this way, you have to say, that person is a child of God. Question. If I were to ask anyone who knows you to describe you, would they include in their description that you are a loving and forgiving person? And if not, why not? As Christians, we are commanded to love because God first loved us, and our love and forgiveness of others validates that we are His. Now, before we move on, let me just clarify something. Verse 37 is one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Because in our culture, we have raised up the virtue of tolerance as one or we have raised up the idea of tolerance as one of the most high virtues. So when you call someone to a moral or biblical standard, often what you will hear is, the Bible says don't judge, right? But that's not what this verse is saying. In context, it doesn't mean that we have no moral sense. What verse 37 means is that those of us who have experienced the forgiveness of God must live consistent with that forgiveness. Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. He said, forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors. That little word as is a tough one. And then a few verses later, he says, for if you do not forgive men who sin against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. What is Jesus saying? I think what he's saying is, if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven is not going to forgive you. See, there's this relational dynamic that goes on that we have with God, that if we don't understand, if we're not able to forgive other people, then we haven't really received His forgiveness. There's a great parable in Matthew 18, and we looked at it in the fall during the True Love series, where this guy comes to, Jesus tells this parable that a man comes to a king, and he owes this king like $18 million, and he begs the king for forgiveness, and the king forgives his debt, and then he walks out, and he bumps into somebody who owes him like $100, and he starts choking him. And you can read the parable and get the particulars yourself. But the idea is that when you really understand the magnitude of the debt that God has forgiven you of, there's no way that you're going to be able to be unforgiving of other people. You will be forgiving if you've truly experienced forgiveness. So what's the payoff? What's the payoff for living this life of love, this life of humility and vulnerability, this life of generosity? What's the payoff? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 38, He says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let me explain what that means. Maybe you're wondering why this message is called the Slurpee Principle. Anybody wondering? Okay. How many of you love Slurpees? Oh, yeah. I love Slurpees. And I can hardly pass a 7-Eleven without going in and getting a Slurpee. Everybody know what a Slurpee is? Those icy drinks? Okay, so it's self-serve with Slurpees. So you go in, you get your cup, and you stick it in there, and and you fill it up. What do you do next? No, you don't do that. That would be stealing. No, what you do, if you shake it a little bit, and then you tap it down, you shake it down on the counter. And you do that a few times, and what happens? It shrinks to about half the cup. You fill it up again, you shake it, you tap it down. It sinks again, you fill it back up. See, you come to church, you learn something. Now, and that way you get your money's worth. Because what you've done is you've taken all the air out of it. And you've condensed it. And you've filled it to the max. Well, in Jesus' time, they didn't have Slurpees. But they did the same thing with baskets of grain. They would go to the market and they would want to get a bushel full, and they'd fill it up. But then what they'd do is they'd shake it so that it all settled down, so that the proprietor or the merchant would fill the basket up so that they could get a full bushel. Friends, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you want to receive the fullness of God, then if you want to receive the full measure of God that's shaken and pressed down, then you got to empty yourself. You see, the only quantifier for how much you can receive, how much you will receive from God, is the measure that you use to give. And if I'm only half emptied of myself, then I can only receive half of what God has for me. But if I will completely empty myself of who I am and live a life of love, of non-retaliation, of generosity, of humility, of vulnerability, if I will completely empty myself of those things, then God is able to fill and fill and fill to the measure that it even overflows. Here's the bottom line. We don't like to forgive because we think it's weak. But Jesus says, no, it's divine. We don't like to forgive because we don't think there will be justice and that evil will prevail. Jesus says, no, don't worry about that. God's in charge of that. We don't like to forgive because we think that if we do, it will diminish us. But Jesus says, not only will you not be diminished, but you will be refilled to overflowing. You see, we can never know the surpassing greatness of the grace of God until we are empty. And to do that, we have to trust Him. Friends, living a life of forgiveness doesn't mean that you forget. It doesn't mean that you disregard the consequences. It doesn't mean you act like the thing never happened. Living a life of forgiveness means that you choose the way of love over the way of hate. loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who mistreat you, forgiving as God forgave. But all of those things cost something. And it can get weary. And at some points it can even feel like weakness. But Jesus tells us, and he shows us with his life, that this kind of living is actually the epitome of strength. All of us have someone in our lives that needs this kind of love. And if we call ourselves Christians, it is incumbent upon us to love others this way. This is who we're called to be. We are a people who obey God, not consensus. We are a people who respond to his character, not our emotions. We are a people who live consistent with the forgiveness that we have received. We are a people who write blessing tablets, not curse tablets. We are a people who live by faith, believing that when we have given and forgiven and acted in goodness and mercy until we are empty, that God will not leave us or forsake us. But in the proper time, as Paul says, we will reap a harvest according to the Slurpee principle. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, poured into our lap. But to receive this blessing, we have to empty ourselves first. Love your enemies, just as God loved you and gave himself for you. This is one of the great themes of Lent. Let me pray for us. I want you to just think right now, is there someone in your life that you need to forgive? Is there someone in your life that you need to bless instead of curse? Is there someone that has mistreated you that you need to pray for? Maybe it's a parent who wounded you, or a business associate that cheated you. Maybe it's a spouse that betrayed you. Who do you need to show forgiveness to? Lord God, in light of the magnitude of the debt that you have forgiven me of, how can I ever not be forgiving? Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that we would demonstrate daily your non-retaliatory love, and that we would empty ourselves so that you might fill us, and that we might be the most forgiving, loving, generous, strongest people on the planet. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You know, we do forgiveness at the cross because it's at the cross that we see the magnitude of God's forgiveness of us. And that's where we're able then to extend that forgiveness to others. But as you're coming to the table today, I want you to recognize or try to recognize the magnitude of God's forgiveness of you. And then let that enable you then to become a forgiver of others.